Our scripture is taken from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion the act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. God's word for his people.
Redeemed. If you're one of those people who flies every now and then, you might also be one of those people who's encountered the occasional problem with your flying experience. Maybe you got bumped from your flight, or your luggage got lost, or maybe before you could take off, you had to sit on the tarmac for what seemed like forever. And if you've had some experiences like that, then you might be very thankful that there exists what's often described as the airline passenger's Bill of Rights. In theory, at least, the airlines can't treat you in whatever way is most convenient and profitable for them. Instead, you're entitled to some basic protections that help to make sure that you get treated fairly, too. For example, if you get bumped from your flight, then you've got a right to be compensated. And if your luggage gets lost, you've got a right to be reimbursed. If you sit on the runway for a long time, you've got a right to food and water and a chance to use the restroom. And even when you book your flight, you've got a right to know up front what all the fees and taxes and other charges are going to be. And even though I personally don't fly all that often, it gives me a certain sense of security to know that I've got rights like those. And yet, even in the somewhat limited experience in flying that I've got, I've seen more than a few occasions where the existence of those rights seemed to make some people feel like they had a right to be jerks about them. Maybe you've seen it too. Some passenger who's yelling and cussing and getting in the face of an airline employee who's only trying to do his job in what has to be a fairly stressful situation. And when I see something like that, it kind of makes me wonder just how far do we think our rights extend? After all, having rights can be a little complicated, can it? I mean, especially here in America, where the Declaration of Independence says that we're endowed with certain rights, and where the First Amendments to the Constitution are called the Bill of Rights, and where we're constantly told that we need to fight for our rights, lest anybody take advantage of us. In a setting like that, it's practically our patriotic duty to look out for number one and to get what we're entitled to and to make sure that nobody messes with our rights. But what about our Christian duty as servants of a master who called us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow, and whose word and example tell us that we should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others? And that's why today, as we continue our sermon series for Lent, in which we're talking about giving up things in order to follow Jesus, I'd like us to think a little about what it might look like for us to give up our rights. Are there situations in which having a right to do something isn't the same as being right in doing it? And to answer that question, we turn to the church in Corinth, where using rights in the wrong way was preventing the expression of love in the right way. Now, we heard a wonderful scripture lesson read earlier by Donna, which unfortunately came from 2 Corinthians and not 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to be going in a little bit different direction than you might expect based on what you heard earlier. But in the passage that I'd like to share with you, the presenting issue that Paul is addressing has to do with food that's been sacrificed to idols. And unless y'all are doing something with your weekends that I don't know about, chances are that most of us don't have a whole lot of experience with something like that. And so we're going to take just a minute to make sure that we understand exactly what it was that was causing a problem. If you've heard a few lessons on 1 Corinthians before, then you probably know that Corinth was a great big pagan city. It was located right between two harbors, which made it kind of a natural hub for commercial activity. And as a result, travelers and traders from all over the world were constantly passing through. And along with their goods and services, they also brought their religions. The city was filled with idols for almost every conceivable god and goddess, and the worship of those idols usually involved sacrifice. A devout pagan would go to the temple and he'd present an animal as an offering, maybe a bull or a goat or a lamb. And some of the meat of that animal would be burned as part of the sacrificial ritual. But as for the rest, one of two things would happen. First, the worshiper might ask his friends to come to the temple and share in a feast, kind of a dinner on the grounds, you might say. However, instead of a church potluck, it might be more accurate to think about a meal like this as being kind of a business lunch. After all, in a commercial center like Corinth, a lot of deals got done sitting around the table at idol feasts. And so if you were a merchant or a trader, then stopping by the temple to hobnob with all the movers and shakers was probably a pretty important part of your routine. But then, any of the meat that wasn't burned on the altar or eaten by the worshipers was usually sold in the local market. And so, if you can imagine, you might be pushing your cart down the aisle at Walmart there in ancient Corinth, and somewhere between the bacon and the beef, you see a big sign that says, "Today's special, prime cuts of idol meat." And who could resist something like that? Well, apparently, some of the Corinthian Christians could, or at least they felt like they should. After all, this meat had been offered on a pagan idol. And so they reckoned, wouldn't buying it and eating it be kind of a roundabout way of endorsing the idol to whom the sacrifice had been made? And if they felt that way about meat that had been sold in the market, just imagine what they felt about actually attending one of those post-sacrifice pagan suppers where, you know, you weren't just making an innocent purchase of meat of an uncertain origin. No, you were actually going into an idol's temple and participating in a meal that had some pretty significant religious overtones. So how could a Christian be involved in anything like that? So in the end, you had a growing conflict between two groups of believers. One group that felt like food sacrificed to idols wasn't a big deal, and so they had a right, they thought, to keep eating it. And another group that felt like food sacrificed to idols was a dangerous trap, and so they had a responsibility to avoid it at all costs. And it's into that tension that the Apostle Paul speaks. And what does he have to say? Well, for starters, he affirms the rights and the freedoms that we have as believers in Christ. In one of his other letters, Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And in this letter, he wants to make a similar point by making it clear that because of what we know about the nature of God and our relationship with Him, we've got a right to live in the freedom that that knowledge brings. When it comes to idols and the food that is sacrificed to them, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, you think that knowing God the way that you do gives you a right to treat all those idols like silly superstitions and eat whatever you want? Well, bingo. That's one of the freedoms that you receive when you become a child of the King through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. However, along with those wonderful rights come some meaningful responsibilities. And in the kingdom of God, the responsibility that comes with all of our rights is the responsibility to love. We know, Paul says, that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something don't yet know as they ought to know. You see, in the church at Corinth, Paul explains, not everybody understands the freedom that they've been given in Christ. Their hearts and their minds are still powerfully shaped by the idolatrous culture in which they live. And so, Paul writes, some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, They think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. Now, let's be clear that just because somebody else doesn't understand what their freedom is all about doesn't eliminate the rights of those who do. And that's why in the very next verse, Paul is quick to say, but food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we don't eat and no better if we do. But here's the thing. Just because you have a right doesn't mean that it's always right to use it. Be careful, Paul says, that the exercise of your rights doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? And so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Do you really think, Paul is asking, that your rights should ever be more important than the people for whom Jesus gave his life? Absolutely not. And therefore, Paul says, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I won't cause them to fall. And it's important for me to highlight, I think, that the word that Paul uses for meat in that statement doesn't refer just to idol meat. It refers to any meat. He's saying that if eating meat sacrificed to an idol might make somebody stumble, well then look, I'll go vegetarian. I'll give up my rights, and I won't eat any meat at all. And lest we think that's an anomaly that only applies under extremely peculiar circumstances, it turns out that's not the only right that Paul says he's willing to give up. In the very next chapter, he talks about his right, as one who preaches the gospel, to receive support from the people that he's preaching to. And if others, he says, like traveling preachers who are just passing through, have this right of support from you, then shouldn't we, who stayed with you and taught you and invested our lives in you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But, he continues, we didn't use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And all of that leads us, I think, to ask a pretty important question. What rights would we give up out of love for the people for whom Christ died? Now, I don't know about you, but that's a challenging question for me. It's challenging in part because I enjoy my rights. I like to eat what I want and watch what I want. I like to go where I like to go and spend my money the way I want to spend it. And as a Christian, as long as I'm not doing anything that the Bible says is wrong, then why shouldn't I go right ahead and keep on enjoying those rights? And let me rush to say that in a lot of cases, I think Paul would agree. Sometimes people take these verses to mean that we have to give up anything that might offend somebody or that one of our brothers and sisters in Christ would disagree with. But most of the scholars that I've taken a look at this week would argue that's not what Paul is saying. Because if it was, then we'd have to give up everything. After all, even in the church, and let's be honest, especially in the church, what kind of behavior doesn't offend somebody or doesn't create some sort of disagreement? We fight about what we ought to wear and what we ought to drink and how long our hair should be and what kind of music we should or shouldn't listen to. And so, if you're one of those Christians who believes that it's okay to have a glass of wine now and then, and I'm not saying that it is or isn't, just that you're one of those Christians who believes that it is. If you believe that, I don't think Paul is saying that you should give that up just because Sister Sally, who's a teetotaler, thinks that you're a heathen even for walking in the door down at Old North State. However, if you're out to lunch with Brother Fred, who's a recovering alcoholic, And you go ahead and order the wine, even though doing so might encourage him to risk a behavior that could cause a relapse. Well, then maybe, Paul says, you don't yet know as you ought to know. Maybe this is one of those occasions where giving up your rights is the right thing to do. But here's where the even bigger challenge comes for me. I think that if we're even willing to ask these questions about our rights, which, let's be honest, we're not always willing to do, it's almost impossible for us to answer these questions without our answer being powerfully shaped by the influence of a culture in which our rights have become an idol. Now, to be sure, we limit the idol a little. We say, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, we've got a right. And if we're Christians, we might add, and as long as we don't sin, we've got a right. But as long as we're contemplating something that falls within those relatively broad guidelines, well, and it's kind of our duty to insist on our rights. We should be able to say what we want to say and eat what we want to eat and go where we want to go and do what we want to do. And especially in times like these, some folks will say, we need to stand up and protect our uniquely Christian rights, because if we don't, they're going to be taken away from us. If we're not careful, we might find evangelism outlawed and Bibles confiscated and the Christian faith itself declared illegal. And yet, as one pastor and scholar asks, should we be afraid of that? Should we rise up to protect ourselves from this slippery slope? Where do we find Jesus ever worrying about such things? Did Jesus concern himself with protecting his rights and the rights of the community he was founding? Did he not rather do the exact opposite and teach us to do the same? He had all the power in the universe at his disposal and had every right to use it. Yet out of love, he let himself be crucified. This is how he established and demonstrated the domain in which God is king. Now, I confess, that's kind of an in-your-face way to put it. However, even if we tone it down just a little, I think it still might be appropriate for us to ask, if we really do believe that God is king, well, then what's more important? Getting our rights, which often means kind of looking out for ourselves, or living in love, which always means looking out for others. The Bible tells us this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Could we think for just a second about some of the rights that Jesus gave up to demonstrate God's love and to do the Father's will? You could say that he gave up the right to have a home. Foxes have dens, he said, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He gave up the right to build a fortune, because though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He gave up the right to respect and reputation by teaching us that anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then he backed up those words by taking a towel and washing his disciples' feet. And maybe most important to all, he gave up the right to glory and intimacy with the Father and life itself, because though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And what about us, I wonder? What rights might we give up, or at least limit in some way, so that we can love the people for whom Christ died? Would we give up the right to say what we want in person and online, because God's word tells us not to let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs? Would we give up the right to buy what we want, since Jesus told us to be on our guard against all kinds of greed, because life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions? Would we give up the right to use our bodies the way that we want? Because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're not our own, we're bought at a price. Would we give up the right to get even when we want, since our Master says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Would we even give up the right to do what we want with our lives? Because if we're followers of Jesus, they're not our lives. We've been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. If any of you ever read my blog, I think there are probably at least two of you here today, you might be aware that a few weeks ago I wrote about another passage here in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about rights. And he says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I won't be mastered by anything. And in wrapping up my reflections on those words, I said that